All right. Exodus chapter 15. The book of Exodus chapter 15. We started last week in this chapter, and we started going over what's considered the Song of Moses. And we're going to continue with that this evening as we pick it up in verse 11. But I was reading through some other commentaries today, and I came across what Matthew Henry had to say about this song, the Song of Moses. And so I kind of put it in here. I just kind of want to read what Matthew Henry had to say concerning this song. It says it's an ancient song, the most ancient that we know of, the most admirable composition, the style lofty and magnificent, the images lively and proper, and the whole very moving on a whole. It is a holy song consecrated to the honor of God and intended to exalt his name and celebrate his praise, and his only, not in the least to magnify any man. Holiness to the Lord is engraven on it, and to him they made melody in the singing of it. It is a typical song, the triumphs of the gospel church, in the downfall of its enemies. They are all expressed in the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb put together, which are said to be sung upon the Sea of Glass as this was upon the Red Sea. So I thought that was so neat, the way he intertwined all those things and brought back the fact that not only is it sung here for the first time in Exodus, it's sung for the last time in Revelation, singing over that sea of glass. And I talked about that a little bit last week, how the sea is normally represents people, our nations is exactly. And so as you see that sea of glass in the book of Revelation, it shows the nations and the people with no turmoil. There was no waves. There was no nothing going on. It was smooth. Smooth as glass. And so we can look forward to that time where we'll sing it in the heavenlies with the Lord for all eternity and those types of situations. So I just wanted to add that. I just came across it this afternoon as I was kind of recapping my notes and doing a little more research on this area and on this song especially. So that's where we're at. So let's look at chapter 15, verse 11. He goes on, Moses goes on singing this song. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them, referring, of course, to the Egyptian army. Verse 13, you in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. I want to stop right there. See, so I mentioned last week about his holy habitation, that God habits in praises of his people. It's when we praise him, it gives a dwelling place for him. It gives a place where he can come and reside with us through our praises, through our magnification of his name, to lift his name up in this way. And this whole song, as Moses is singing it, is providing that place for God to dwell. It's reminding Moses, as well as the people, as well as us as we read it, the miraculous things that God has done for them. Not only getting them to come out of Egypt, but delivering them through the Red Sea, parting the Red Sea, and then closing it up on the enemies of Israel and wiping them out in that way. And so here we see the children of Israel, along with Moses, and basically saying, other nations will tremble when they hear about you, about what you do and how powerful you are. The other nations will tremble, they're singing there. And I thought about that and how powerful they are. I believe the problem with our country and our nation today is that for years, the church has been silenced. It's been silenced. It's no longer living like God is powerful. It's not no longer expressing the miraculous thing that God's done in our lives. You know, as I think about that and to realize that this thing that just happened with Cecil, that should be on the front page of the RJ. It should be on all the news reports. Here was a man that probably had his arteries in his heart were clogged. And yet, they got in there and they weren't clogged. You know, just to be able to see, that's a powerful God. That's a powerful God. And we as his children, as his family, we should be expressing that. We should be excited about that. We should be telling our neighbors and our family members that don't know the Lord that. They'll think you're crazy. Of course they will. They won't take, you know, that, but tell them anyway how powerful God is. You know, spend some time just sharing, witnessing. When you witness, tell the powerful things God's done in your life. Well, God's not done anything powerful for me. He died on the cross so you could have eternity. Everything else he gives us is just, you know, icing on the cake, so to speak. What else? He's done it all on the cross. We talked about that Sunday, about we should take that question mark out of the sentences and replace it with the mark of the cross, because all of the answers are in the cross in that situation. So I believe the church needs to no longer be silenced any longer. We need to be vocal. We need to be speaking about the power of God and the love of God in those ways. And then people, the nations should tremble. And I believe for centuries now, a couple centuries, our nation has been that way, and I think other nations trembled because they knew we were serving a powerful God. Because we proclaimed him and we shouted him from the Capitol and all over the place. It's just no longer taking place. So verse 14 goes on. It says, sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Philistia was probably the closest nation to where they were, so the word was starting to spread. In other words, it was starting to, those other neighboring nations, they would have kind of being a little bit sorrowful and a little bit afraid what's coming toward us now. And then verse 15, then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone till your people pass over. O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them in. Wow, till your people that you have purchased pass over. These nations will tremble, fear will come upon them. And as the nation of Israel was heading in to the promised land, as they were going there, all these other nations, you know, that word spread. They didn't have email and they didn't have the internet. But they had ways of communication. Their word was spreading. And it was going to soon come to them about the power of the God of Israel. See, God just, and for the people of Israel, God didn't just simply bring them out of Egypt, but he brings them in to the land of promise. And that's what they were headed for. All these nations that are talked here, they were nations that were occupying the promised land. And so God would not only deliver them out of Egypt, he was going to take them to that promised land. And I said it a lot of times, I believe God has a promised land for us right now. We don't have to wait for eternity. We can have that abundant life of his promised land right now through the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Against these, there's no law, it says in Galatians. See, he not only sets us free redemptively, and as grand and as glorious as that is, he also brings us into a land flowing with milk and honey, and that's the Spirit-filled life. That's the Spirit-filled life that we have now through the Holy Spirit. That's why when he descended onto heaven, he said, I'm not leaving you as orphans, I'm leaving you a helper, the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit, when we get filled with Him and have that Spirit-filled life, that's the promised land for us right now. We can be living that abundance, living that. And when it says a land flowing with milk and honey, you know, I remember hearing about this when I was younger and everything, and I thought, well, was there just rivers of milk and was honey all over the ground? Well, you know, what kind of land is that? You know, it's a little sticky walking across a field full of honey. But actually what it means is if you think about the milk, it means there was plenty of livestock. The cows, there was plenty of cattle, plenty of livestock to provide milk. And then the honey means there was plenty of fields to harvest. There was plenty of harvesting to take place and things to take place in that way. And so there was plenty of livestock and plenty of fields. There was plenty, there's an abundance of those things. And you know, I think of America for centuries, you know, how long America has been like the breadbasket of the world. How when we provided all of the crops and the things like that and things because this nation was founded on God's principles, on good biblical values. And so that's where we are right there. Now he continues on, verse 17, and says, and plant them. And plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and the horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. So this is quite a song. You know, giving testimony of what God has done. And then I think for us today, the mountain of your inheritance, a place, O Lord, which you have made your dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Where is that? That's in us. That's for us today. The sanctuary of the Lord is within our own heart. It's right there in our midst of our being when we receive Him. That's the one that He has dwelt. He's made His church today as His dwelling place. His body. You know, that living organism called the church. You know, this building isn't the church. You are the church. You know, you're the church coming to a building. And we're His dwelling place. I think of Psalm 73 a lot of times, and it's like the psalmist was just, you know, resenting the ungodly and feeling like God wasn't very fair. But then in the middle of that psalm, it says, until I came into the sanctuary of the Lord. Wow. When we come into the sanctuary of the Lord, when we finally give up trying on our own, and we get to that place where we fall down on our knees or on our face or whatever position we want to be in, and we cry out, Lord, thank you. Lord, I just want to acknowledge you in my life. I want to acknowledge the powerful thing you did in saving me when you died on the cross. When we come into that sanctuary within ourselves and just be still and know that He's God, wow, then we start to perceive all of these other things around us about that, and we have there. But this song of Moses, what a song. You know, and I'm so anxious to hear it sung in heaven. I mean, I can't even imagine. You know, it's like when we have worship up here and you know, when you all start joining into the worship, when all of a sudden it's like I hear you more than the worship team up here, man, that's a glorious thing. That's like, you know, oh yeah, that just is it. And it just sounds so amazing to be back there in the back and all of a sudden your voices overtake those of these up here, even louder than the instruments. It's like, there's just something joyous about that. That's what worship really should be, and getting everybody together. And I think of this song, how as Moses was singing it, you know, to imagine just coming through the Red Sea on dry land, one thing, and then turning around and seeing it just swallow up the Egyptian army. I mean, man, you can't imagine it. I mean, it's like when I called yesterday to find out about Cecil and what the results were. I mean, it was like that. I felt like standing up and dancing around. Oh, I think I did. Nobody else was here, so I was able to. it's just that kind of thing. You just get that joy that just overwhelms you at that point. And so to be able to think about this song being sung around that sea of glass in the book of Revelation, wow, something that we have to really look forward to. All right, now we change direction here a little bit because verse 20, Moses finishes his song. Now his sister picks up one. Look at verse 20. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the trimble in her hand, and all the women went out after her with trimbles and with dances. So here, after he finishes this, his older sister Miriam, she kind of picks up where he left off. But notice there that she led only the women. See, the women, all the women picked up their trembles and followed after her with dancing. See, Paul in the New Testament makes a comment that, has been controversial down through the church history. He said, I don't allow women to teach. That's in 1 Timothy 2:12. And he gives a reason. He says, because it was a woman who was deceived by Satan. That's his response to it. He says, he also says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So, of course, in biblical times, in the temple and in the tabernacle and the different things, they would come together as the rabbi would be up front teaching. A lot of times the women would just start yelling out things and start bringing up different things. And so for a long time they made them sit in the back and they made them be silent. And that's basically what Paul's referring to. Don't allow the women to override the men in this situation and do not have authority over men. So how we got a woman on the presidential ticket, I have no idea. But that's beyond the point. Woman should not have authority over a man. Bottom line. That's not chauvinistic. It's old-fashioned wisdom. Because it's in the Bible. It's a scriptural principle. A woman should not have authority over a man. Satan didn't tempt Eve by offering her a glass of wine or an R-rated movie. He tempted her by offering a way to be more spiritual. Ah, you can get the knowledge of God. You can be as spiritual as God. See, he's a clever foe. He doesn't come like these fancy little things, or these things that you just know are wrong. See, he brought about the fall of humanity through Eve's desire for spirituality. For Eve's desire to know more than what she thought she'd already knew. And to this day, a number of cults have been founded by women who desire to be more godly. And again, it's just the way that God set up men and women. And that's, I'm sorry, ladies, but that's the way he said it. And I didn't say it now, he said it. He just used me to say it one more time. I know it's ringing in your ears. You want to go blah, 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 but that's all right. We'll get through this, okay? It came up, and I got to say it, If it wasn't in the scriptures, I wouldn't say it. Okay, I'm trying to cover myself is what I'm trying to do. Well, see, all the guys are going, yeah, and all the ladies are going, I'm going to kill him. I love us. Okay. Verse 21, moving right along here. This is the song that Miriam answered them, okay? Verse 21, and Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Now here they are again. They're on the other side of the Red Sea, and they're all singing these praises and all glory, you know, lifting up the name and stuff. And this is a great song. But as good as this song is, how much better it would have been if it would have been sung when they were still at Thehoriath and Migdol, between the rock and the hard spot. Had it been sung before the Red Sea parted, wow, how much greater that song would have been. If it would have been sung by the children of Israel before God rescued them. The Bible says, walk by faith and not by sight. We need to praise Him and thank Him in the midst before He's even done these things. See, when we're boxed in between a rock and a hard spot like they were, with our back to the Red Sea, this is our moment. That is our chance. When you're at that place where you don't see any way of escape, that's your opportunity for greatness. Greatness of faith at that point. You see, once the Red Sea parts, once the financial crisis is over, once the relationship is restored, once the disease is healed, at that point you will no longer have before you the opportunity for greatness. Then you can be grateful, but only then can you really be great in the eyes of faith. Be able to know that when you're facing that Red Sea and the armies coming up behind you, and you just go, Lord, I just praise you. I'm going to give you glory because I know you're powerful. But see, we don't do that so much of the time. See, when the hour was dark, when nothing was externally right, they're in the middle of a black, bleak night. What did Paul and Silas do? When they were in prison, there in the darkest of nights, and it looked like everything was going against them, what do? They started to sing praises. They started to sing praises to the Lord. And it was so intriguing was this, that their fellow prisoners, when an earthquake came and all the doors flew open, they didn't even take off. They chose to stay there in the dungeon with Paul and Silas rather than fleeing, because to remain in prison physically in order that their souls might be set free. They seen that there was something more than walking out of that prison cell. They saw that there was a freedom of their soul, that through the praises that Paul and Silas was singing and lifting up before the Father, they saw, man, we're just going to stay here and keep praising Him. That's real revival. That's true revival. And that's, of course, in Acts 16. You know, for any who are in a dungeon tonight, maybe you're in a dungeon financially, maybe relationally, maybe physically, you have a unique opportunity right now to show greatness. To show greatness. And once this experience is over, you'll never have the same opportunity again. So what do I mean to show greatness now? Well, by faith. Applying the truth of God's promises and seeing that, God, you say that you are going to meet all of my needs. Lord, you promise that you're going to bring this about. And by faith, I'm going to believe it. This is through a healing. Lord, I know you're going to heal me. Maybe not on this land, but when you get to heaven, you're sure going to be healed. So God's timing is better than our timing. It's God's will that we have to look to. See, we need to take advantage of the opportunities to praise God and to be great in the eyes of faith right now. See, we say many times, I want to be like David. Man, I want to be like him. I'd like to grab some stones and just throw them and nail Goliath. I'd like to just get rid of that giant. Because, see, a lot of times we have that huge giant right before us. Maybe it's a giant headache. Maybe it's a giant heartache. Maybe it's some giant problem of some kind. So we have to ask ourselves when that giant is in front of us, are we going to be like Saul and his men, murmuring and complaining and depressed and discouraged because of this giant? we going to be like Saul, or are we going to be like David? Walks out and says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that's coming against my God? Takes up five stones and throws one of them and knocks him down. Gets rid of him. See, but 99% of people will choose to be like Saul. But this is, today is our day to have our chance to be like David. Especially when we're up against that Red Sea. When we're up against that sea and there's a rock and a hard spot behind us and the enemy coming up behind, you know, it's time to be like David. See, the difficulties in the lives of any great man or woman in Scripture weren't pleasant. They didn't have good times. They weren't easy. And we all know how their stories end. The stories of Joshua and Deborah and Gideon and Jeremiah and David and Paul. You know, the things they went through, they weren't easy. Look at Paul. He got stoned. He got beat with rods. He got whipped. All of these things that Paul went through. And yet, what's the end result? Glory with God, in heaven with God. You know, but when they were living out their stories, they were every bit as brutal as any situation we go through. But we need to see the end. We need to look through the eyes of faith what God's promises say. See, those people, those men and women of God, they chose by God's grace to be great, to be heroic. And we are richer for it. You can read Hebrews 11 and see that all of those men of faith and the things that they went through and the things they overcame. And that gives us, it should give us the ability to be great right now, because we know that we serve the same God they serve. We have the Holy Spirit within us doing that same work. So when there's an ugly giant before you, or prison bars all around you, hemming you in, just remember, it's your chance to be great. It's your chance to take advantage of it, and don't miss it. Don't miss it. Don't start to gugutzo, grumble and complain. Don't start to doubt and all of those things. Trust. Trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge all your ways. Acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He will direct your path. Trust in Him. And that word trust is a twofold meaning. It means you believe He's able to do what He says. And secondly, you believe that He intends to do it for you. Not just for everybody else. It's for you too. Although opportunities for greatness come to everyone, they only usually come once or twice in a lifetime. Those times when you really can grab a hold of that faith and go for it. Will your story be one of mediocrity or one of greatness? How's your story to others? It all depends on what you do on this side of the Red Sea before you go in, before you get there. So you can actually stand on Romans 8:28. And believe it by faith that it's going to be workout. It's going to be okay. You know, I told my daughter that all of her life growing up, and she used to get so upset at me. I always said, it will be okay. And so she's threatened to put that on my tombstone. It will be okay. I thought, well, it'd be encouraging. People walking through the graveyard grieving, they're looking down. Oh, it's going to be okay. Great. Whatever. So that's Miriam's song as well. So now we move on a little farther. Verse 22. Verse 22 says, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Wow, you know, they're out 3 days, and you know, you can go without, you know, food for several days. You can only usually go without water about 3 days. But unfortunately for us as people, we can go for a long time without a constructive thought. You know, but that just kind of went over your guys' head there, I guess, huh? All right, I won't do that one again. No. But anyway, they were 3 days, and after 3 days without water, you're getting really thirsty. You're getting dry, especially they were in the desert. So he led them to the wilderness of Shur. See, it would have been nice to have just lingered there on the seashore, right? Oh, you know, the enemy's all wiped out. Let's just kind of lounge around on the beach for a while. Let's continue to play our tambourines and sing our songs of praise. That's, you know, that would have been our normal thought. You know, we got out of bondage. We got through the Red Sea. We're just right here. Let's kind of hang out here for a while. But God says, yes, the sea opened before you, but now we must continue on. There's more. We've got to move forward. Why? Because there's more for us to learn. See, we never quit learning from the Scriptures. It doesn't matter how many times you've studied and read it and all that stuff. I've found that with the Bible, the more I know about it, the more I know I don't understand about it. The more I don't know. Because it's a living word. It keeps growing. It keeps changing for us as we change. And so he says, you know, there's more for you to learn. So what did he do? He led them to the wilderness of Shur. And you can be sure of this, he'll do the same with us. He's going to lead us to one wilderness after another. We'll get the victory and we'll be on top of the world. And next thing you know, here's another wilderness area. There's another trial coming along. Why? Because we learn from those. We grow from them. We benefit from them. They are there for our good, not for our bad. And then verse 23 goes on. It says, now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. Marah means bitterness. You know, for 3 days, imagine them walking along, these millions of people there, feeling as though death was probably breathing down their necks upon this at this part, you know, because of their need for water. And their need would have been immediate. It would have been great. It was a great need for them. And then to imagine all these multitudes of people, and maybe the report started going through the multitude that there was water up ahead. You know, it starts to filter through to them. You know, there's water right there. And so, you know, I'm sure they probably just didn't keep up their same slow pace. You know, you see things happen in TV and the movies where stuff happens and panic sets in. You know, and everybody just starts to kind of like this stampede. And you can imagine these multitude of people after 3 days without water out in that desert. I can, in my mind's eye, I see people stampeding in the direction of this report of finding a pool and just seeing them kind of get there and just dive in. You know, they wouldn't just, you know, take a little sip. They would have probably just dove in, full body, everything, only to come up sputtering and spitting out bitter water. Ah, man, you can just kind of see it. But see, the same thing happens to us when we come to our own Mara, a situation, a relationship, an occupation, or even a ministry that we think would be cool if we had that, but it turns out to be bitter. It turns out to be not so cool, not so refreshing. It's only bitter. And it was not what we thought it would be. It happens a lot with us with our jobs and with employment. We consider, oh man, if I had that job, wow. And then we get it and it's like, ooh, this is not what I thought it was. And so we thought it was going to be really sweet, but it becomes bitter. It becomes very bitter in us. It's not cool. It's not refreshing like water was supposed to be. It wasn't that. It was bitter for them. So why did the Lord choose Marah? Why did he choose Marah as stop number 4 for his people? He's coming along. They're learning these. And each one of these stops, I believe, is to teach lessons. But Marah, specifically, I believe Marah was there to teach them 3 lessons. And I think they're lessons that we can glean from as well. And the first lesson is being that life is a mixture of sweetness and bitterness. Life has that thing of being both sweet and bitter at times. For the reason being, I think if it was only sweet, if we only had great things down here with no bitterness at all, we probably wouldn't have a desire for heaven. We'd be pretty content right here if everything just came our way. You know, and everything was perfect and no bitterness whatsoever. Everything was just the way we thought it should be. And we were just happy as pie. Would we really desire heaven? You know, it's when we get those bitter times, when we're going through those trials, that gives us that hope of heaven. Oh, Lord, Maranatha, come quickly. You know, I'm ready, Lord. Just take me out of here, you know, because of those bitter times. And so I believe this, the bitterness comes along with sweetness for right now so that we can have that desire for heaven to live in that way. Then verse 24 goes on and says, and the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Here they are, 3 days thirsty, dive into the water and it's bitter. So what are their first thing? They're complaining against Moses. They were just singing and dancing, having a great time 3 days ago. But now they're thirsty. What shall we drink? And so I believe the second lesson that God wanted to teach his people at Marah, the second thing was that trials are the x-rays that show us what's in our hearts. Those trials are what kind of open up our heart a little bit and open up our life and really see it's kind of where the rubber meets the road. Yeah, sure, we can praise him on the mountaintops, but he's not only the God of the mountaintop, he's the God of the valley as well. And so are we able to praise and thank him in those valleys just as well as on the mountaintops? And so I think that's the second lesson that he was showing them. I think it's the second lesson he's showing us. You see, although the children of Israel murmured against Moses, they were murmuring against him, it says, in reality, they were murmuring against God. They were murmuring against God for bringing them to Marah in the first place. Why did you bring us to this bitter water? Isn't there anywhere else where there was sweet water? You had to bring us here. And the same is true with us. We do the same thing. I will never know what's in my heart really until I dive into the pool unexpectedly, and find it isn't what I thought it to be. When I dive into that pool and, oh, I don't like this pool. That's where my heart is revealed. See, that simply shows us what is already within us. It's already there. That's why it comes out. It says, it's not what goes in that defiles a man, it's what comes out. That's why in Philippians 4, 6, 7, and 8, when it talks about that he puts a guard that will guard our heart and our mind in Christ Jesus, that guard that he's talking about is the guard that was on the inside guarding what would go out. First time I read that, I thought, why is that, Lord? And then he showed me that scripture. It's not what goes in. It's what comes out. It's what comes out of our thoughts, what comes out of our heart that defiles us. And so those trials, those bitter times, those bitter situations, they're what reveals really what is in the real, who we really are. See, people don't make us bitter. Situations do not make us bitter. They simply show us what's already within us. You know, it's so easy to say, well, you made me so angry. No, whatever they did allowed us to lose control of our emotion and get angry. We can't control anybody else's attitudes or actions. We can only control our own attitudes and actions. So if somebody does something that we say they made us angry, well, they did something that we didn't like, but we allowed our anger to get out of hand. We control our own emotions. So when they do those things, it simply shows us what's already within us. I know this because when I look at Jesus, I see that although he was spat upon, he was cursed at, he was nailed to that cross, what was his result? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23. See, no bitterness came out of him because there was no bitterness within him. That's why when he was hung there on the cross, he could say that, Father, forgive them. So when somebody does something that we don't like, instead of allowing our anger to control us, to allow the Spirit to control us, just said, Father, forgive them. They probably don't know what they're doing. Forgive that guy on the freeway that cut me off. He probably doesn't know how to drive. Father, forgive them. And then verse 25 starts out with this. It says, so he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. So here, the first thing I'd like to notice here before I go any farther is Moses cried out to the Lord. See, every time that the people are complaining and going on and doing all this, we see Moses crying out to the Lord. I think that's why the Lord was able to use him the way that he was. Because when he got to these hard places, Moses knew who to cry out to. But here he says, when he cried out to the Lord, he showed him a tree. And when it was cast into the waters made it sweet. So I think the third lesson here that we can learn is God didn't create this tree on the spot, but that it was there all along. That tree was there all the time. God didn't, create a tree and now throw it in there. The tree was there. But as Moses cried out to him, the Lord said, throw it, cast that into the water. And then the water was made sweet at that point. See, the tree in Scripture is always, of course, symbolic of the cross. And it is the cross of Calvary that still transforms bitter experiences for us. It's that cross that transforms those times. It transforms bitter people. It transforms bitter circumstances. How? How does it do that? Well, by realizing that the wrongs done to us, the offenses against us, the disappointments that are registered by us, they've all been paid for. The price has been paid for them. They've been dealt with, washed clean by the blood of Calvary. Wow. Isn't that simple? The KISS series. Keep it simple, saint. The simple gospel. It's about the cross. See, in temple worship, when they worshiped in the temple, every sin had to be named individually. Every one of them. But on the cross of Calvary, the Lamb of God paid for each one specifically. He's already paid for each one. So now here is this scene. Nowhere else is this seen more clearly than in the little postcard in the New Testament called the Book of Philemon. In that little book, you see what took place there. A friend of Paul's, Philemon, had a slave named Onesimus, who evidently stole a bunch of stuff, ripped off Philemon, he ripped him off, and he ran away. And guess where he ends up? He ends up in prison with Paul. Well, how's that going to end up? Of course, he gets saved. You know, being in a prison, prison cell with Paul for, every day, 24 hours a day, you're going to get saved. It was clear. And so once he was released out of there and was being sent back to Philemon, he went back with a letter in hand from Paul. And Paul said this in verse 18 of Philemon, if Onesimus has wronged you or owes you anything, charge it to my account. Charge it to my account. See, Philemon owed Paul his eternity because Paul had brought Philemon to the Lord. He says, if Onesimus owes you anything, charge it to my account. Put it on my tab. And you know what? We just put it on the cross. That's where we put ours. See, how does this work out practically for us? Well, read on. Look at verse 25 goes on. It says, there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. See, it's during the ordinance of communion, our Lord's Supper, when we partake of that, that we can say before the Lord, as I hold this cup, Lord, I realize that not only are my sins washed away, that I'm robed in your righteousness, that you live within me, but that the one who hurt me, that one that offended me, that one that did all those things about me, that one who abandoned me, that one who disappointed me is forgiven as well by the same blood that cleanses me. Once they receive Jesus, of course. But see, we don't usually think of it that way. When we're taking communion, we're thanking Him, we're remembering what He's done for us. But that might be the place for us to also to remember what He's done for others and what a difference that'll make in our heart. That brings a reality to the cleansing blood of Christ. Not only for our sake, but for those that have hurt us and dealt wrongly with us. See, how long has it been since at the Lord's table you embraced the grace of God shed not only on you, but on those who hurt you? And that's there for them. See, you say, but what she did to me was awful. You say, what he said about me was unforgivable. How they hurt me was incomprehensible. Ah, but Romans 5:20 says, but where sin abounds, grace abounds that much more. So the greater they've sinned against you, the greater God's grace is able to forgive them and work in their lives. So we need to come to the Lord's table regularly, not just for ourselves, but for the one who hurt you as well. The one who's done some damage. Cast the tree of the cross of Calvary and then drink deeply of sweet water once again. Because when you forgive that person, when you see God's forgiveness for him, then that cross has done a real work in your life. That cross has brought sweetness to you in a way like never before. And so that's God's grace in that as well. And so we see that. And so wanted to get to the end of the chapter, but we're running out of time this evening. So these three things. Life is a mixture of sweetness and bitterness. Trials are the x-rays that show us what's really in our heart. And God didn't create that tree on the spot. It was there all along. So for us, that cross has been there all along. It's just there. And all we need to do is call out to it. If you're weary and heavy laden, what did he say to do? Come unto me and I will give you rest, he says. Rest for your soul. Rest from the unforgiveness. Rest from all the bitterness or whatever else is going on. Drop that cross into that bitter water of your life and allow him to turn it to sweetness. Because we all have areas, people that maybe in our past or even currently, that maybe we have that little bit there. Paul said, you know, don't let a root of bitterness spring up and therefore defile the whole body. So if you have that, drop the cross of Christ into that water and turn it sweet. Let's pray.